As we said just now, we are thinking through what it means for us, this term, to be Reformed and Evangelical and Anglican in different ways. And part of that is that we've come out of the Reformation, as I said. And so those five solas become quite critical to who we are. And so it's important that we unpack what we mean by we hold to Scripture alone and salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, according to the glory of God alone. And so that's why we're going to spend some time this term, just unpacking that both here on a Sunday morning and also in our community groups. And so let me just plug community groups. If you're not part of one, they're starting up this week. It means none of them are ahead of you because they haven't started. And so this week is a great week to plug in if you're not yet part of one. And if you want to know more about the community groups, why don't you chat to me afterwards? I'd love to tell you more about them. And we want you to know that you are very welcome to join us for them. Let me pray for us as we turn to this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the Reformation, and we thank you for the five solas, and we thank you for your Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle this morning what we mean by in according to Scripture alone, we pray, Lord, that you would use those Scriptures to speak to us and to mold us and to shape us, that we will not just be committed to the Scriptures, but to you, the God of the Scriptures. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use these Scriptures to make us more like Jesus each and every day. Use this time now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me very briefly introduce you to a man by the name of Martin Luther. I'm sure many of you have heard the name and are somewhat familiar. But for those of you who maybe don't know, Martin Luther was very instrumental in bringing about the Reformation, humanly speaking. As a young man, he pursued law as a career, and yet it didn't satisfy him. He was very restless, and he was particularly restless because he wasn't sure how he would ever become acceptable to God. He was very conscious of his own fallenness and his own sinfulness, couldn't understand how a holy, righteous God would ever accept him, and certainly ever welcome into heaven. On one terrible storm in 1505, Martin Luther believed he was going to die. He really did it. It's probably some of the storms that we've had recently. Imagine being caught outside, fearful of your life, not sure whether you'll get to where you need to go to. Martin Luther cried out and promised God. He said to God, "If you spare me, if you save me from this terrible storm, I will join the priesthood. I'll go and work for the church." Well, Martin Luther survived, and a man true to his word, 2 weeks later, he entered the St. Augustine order. He became a monk. Of course, the monks worked out straight away he was a bright boy. They put his scholarly aptitude to work studying theology, and in no time, he had completed a doctorate of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And so they said, "Well, you've got your doctorate now. You better become the professor of biblical studies." Ironically, becoming professor of biblical studies meant that he had to read the Bible. See, we assume that would have happened previously, wouldn't we? But as part of his studies, he started reading the Bible. He had access to the Scriptures. Of course, that was a world life-changing event for him. Because here's the thing, as he read the Scriptures, he got converted. He wasn't a Christian before then. He wasn't saved before then. He was a monk. He was a professor of biblical studies at a university. And yet it was only as he read the Scriptures, and particularly the book of Romans, that he understood the righteousness of God and understood that God gives righteousness through Christ alone. And it was at that moment Martin Luther, for the first time in his life, found peace. Peace with God. But there was another problem. See, on the good side, he had become a Christian because he read the Scriptures. But Luther was a very keen observer of the church, an institution that had come through the Dark Ages by assimilating not just pagans into the church, but pagan practices into church tradition. He observed an institution where under Pope Leo X, money for buildings was raised by selling indulgences. That is a kind of spiritual credit to secure your forgiveness for you or for a loved one, to get them out of purgatory and into heaven. And the more Luther studied the Bible, And the more he watched the church, he noticed a complete contradiction. He picked up that the priests and the councils and the traditions, even the Pope, were just not consistent with the Bible. They said one thing, they did another. And Luther raised his concerns. Many of you will know this. He raised them by nailing what we call his 95 theses to the door of the university church. His intention was simply to start a conversation. He wanted to have some debate and some discussion in how they could literally reform, make things better in the church. Sadly, his theses were met with fierce opposition and hostility from the institutional church. And as Luther's ideas spread to others in other countries, Luther became branded an outcast and a trouble causer. In fact, he even had several attempts on his life. In 1521, Martin Luther was called before the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. You'd think they would have come up with better names than that. The Diet of Worms, 1521. And he was brought to the Emperor to recant his views, to condemn his own writings. And if he didn't, then he would be branded a heretic and he would actually be executed. And in what's a very well-known reply, Martin Luther says, when they ask him, will he recant? He says this, he says, here I stand. I can do no other. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I'm not buckling. I'm not bending. I'm not going anywhere. I stand here. And I stand here because I am bound to the scriptures. See, he holds the scriptures to be the word of God. And he says, I am captive to that. Captive to the word of God. This morning, I want us just to wrestle with that little statement. What does it mean for us to be captive to the word of God? Our denomination's motto is thy word above all things. We will tell people that we're a Bible church. We hold to the scriptures. But what will it mean for us to be captive to the word? Well, come with me to the passage Tom read for us from 2 Timothy as we try and answer that question. As we try and think about what it is that we're captive to. And the first thing I want us to notice is that when we say we are captive to the word, it means we are captive to its authority. We're captive to its authority. The fact is you've got lots of areas of influence on you. You have lots of areas that exercise authority. You probably do as well. And the question is, are you convinced that the scriptures are the final authority? I look down at verse 16, if you've got that passage open in front of you. All scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. That is our conviction that the word is breathed out from God himself. He is the source of the scriptures as we know them. Sure, he used people. He used their personalities. He even used their circumstances in the task of writing. But God is the ultimate and final author of the scriptures. In other words, when we hold to the Bible, we're saying this Bible is a result of a divine operation. That's why the Bible is different from every other book you get. This isn't a James Patterson novel, or a Jeffrey Deaver mystery, or even a Moles and Baboons novel. No, this is the Word of God breathed out by Him. It's from this understanding that we get the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. That is that the whole of the Scriptures, every part, is breathed out by Him. It's why we hold to the divine inerrancy of the Scriptures, because it's God's Word. It's free from error. It's fully reliable. It's non-contradictory. And that's why we can say it's doctrinally consistent. See, I think Martin Luther, in his strength, understood that the Scripture is God-breathed. And then he understood the logical conclusion. You see, if these words are God's, then there is no higher authority to which you can appeal to. This is as high as it goes. And so when he says he's captive to God's word, he's captive to its authority, an objective and final authority, an authority that cannot be questioned or doubted. See, he'd observed that the traditions differed. He'd observed that councils disagreed. He'd observed that new popes contradicted old popes. And so how on earth could they be the ones who have final authority in this world? Looking closer to home, he'd even observed that his own emotions and his own understanding and knowledge, his own experiences were untrustworthy. Why? Because he understood he was a sinner. So it's not just the Pope can't be the final authority. Luther came with a very clear understanding, and I wish our modern world would come with this understanding, that neither can he. He can't be the final authority either. Now, because he's convinced that the Scripture is God-breathed, he was convinced that Scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of life and faith. It's worth saying that that was an explosive teaching then. Massively explosive. And if you read on the Reformation, you'll see and understand why. Not least, because when he said that the Scriptures alone have final authority, what he's doing is he's saying it's not the Pope. It's not the Pope. And it's not the Church. It's God through his Scriptures. In fact, on one occasion he said, a simple layman armed with the Scripture is to be believed above a Pope or a council without it. See, that was his call, Scripture alone. See, it wasn't just explosive then. I want to suggest to you it's explosive today. And it's challenging today. Many people think that God speaks through a whole bunch of different ways, through emotions, through our understanding, our enlightenment, through our experiences. And don't mishear me now. I'm not saying God doesn't use those things. I'm not saying they're part of life. They are. But I'm clear that they aren't the final authority. And they can't be the final measure for you. No, Scripture alone. You're going to be so thrilled you came here today because I want to remind you that you're still a wicked sinner. I say that lovingly. I say that with a smile on my face, hoping that that might soften it a little bit and you'll still talk to me after the service. But here's the thing. Even though we're Christians, even though we're redeemed, we're still living in the body that the Scriptures say is marked by sin and death. And so let me ask you a very personal question. Can you really trust yourself? Can you really trust yourself? Can you really trust your emotions are always okay? Can you really trust that your understanding of things is full and final? Can you really have confidence that your interpretation of your experiences is always going to be 100% correct? You see, can your feelings and your thoughts and your experiences, tainted as they are by sin, can they really be your final authority in all matters? And the fact is, they can't. It's why we need an objective, external authority. And so to be captive to the Word is to be captive, firstly, to its authority. And so let me ask you that personal question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's the Word of God that is your authority? Not the pastor, not the bishop. We don't have a pope, so that's easy. But most importantly, have you worked out that it's not you? I think that's one of our problems in our modern world. We think the final authority is me, myself, and I. Look around you. Isn't that what's happening? I will define, I will determine, I will decide. That's the mantra of the modern world. It's just folly. And it's folly because it's people claiming authority who are sinful and fallen and broken. Now, we have got an authority. We have got an objective and true authority. We have a good authority. He is our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And we've got to submit to His Word. Captive to its authority and captive to its, secondly, its sufficiency. Captive to its sufficiency. Remember, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That means it's the Word of God that God primarily uses as His instrument to accomplish His work. I know sometimes our theology, when I say, what does God use to do His work? Most of us want to say the Spirit. But is the Spirit not God? So God the Spirit uses the Word of God. The primary instrument that God uses in this world is His Word. Think about creation. How did creation come about? He spoke. How did the call of Abraham come about? He spoke. How is it that at every time Israel gets constituted, it's through God speaking his truth? And when God wants to engage with the world firsthand, what does he do? He comes as the Word, the living Word, his Son. Now, the Word is the instrument that God uses to accomplish his work. Come back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we read in verse 15 that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to read the whole verse. Make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God uses his word to bring people to salvation. And the salvation he brings them to is in Jesus. I don't want to play with words, but it is important to say it's not the Bible that saves you. If it was, we could hit people with the Bible and it would be fine, wouldn't it? We just keep smacking them. That's what we do. No, it's not the Bible that saves you. It's the Bible that makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Bible is the signpost that says, go this way to Jesus. Go to him. And it does that because it reveals for us the bad news. The bad news is that we are sinful. We are rebels against God and his word. And sadly, we are rightly condemned. But it's not just bad news, it's good news. It's good news because it tells us that God provides forgiveness and righteousness for us when his son died on a cross. And then the scriptures say to us, and you can have that. You can have that righteousness and forgiveness if you will come to Jesus, if you will repent and trust him. And so the Bible doesn't save you per se, but it tells you where you find salvation. It's what's necessary for salvation because it's the Bible that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Bible that is the signpost to say, come this way for salvation. And certainly that was Luther's experience. Remember, he was a monk long before he was a Christian. He was serving in theology before he was a Christian. That was his experience. It wasn't the religion. It wasn't the ceremonies. It wasn't the traditions that brought him peace and salvation. No, it was as he read the Word of God, he was brought face to face with Jesus. And it was the Word of God that God used to do that. That's why we proclaim the Word. Because we understand faith comes through hearing. That's why we're not committed first and foremost to programs or to courses or traditions, although we have all of those things. Now, we see those simply as platforms for us to speak the word. That's what we're looking for. We're constantly looking for ways to speak the word. Why? Because we believe when we speak the word, people will be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why I hope at this church, every time we get together to do something, we'll talk about the word. And I hope the word will be part of us because we understand that's what makes Christians Christian. Of course, it doesn't just make us wise for salvation. Keep reading the verse. It equips the servant of God for every good work. See, new birth leads to new life under Jesus, which means under his authority. It's why when Jesus sends out the disciples to say, go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, he doesn't just say to them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Why? Because his word is the authoritative word that doesn't just bring people to salvation, but changes how they live. It equips them for every good work. You see, it's the word of God that teaches and rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. It's the word of God that is the mirror for my life to show whether I'm living the way Jesus wants me to or not. It's the word of God that equips me to be more like Jesus. And by his grace, it's the word of God that makes me more like Jesus as the Spirit takes his word and writes it in my heart. That's why, dear friends, you and I must meditate on the word morning and evening. We must do that. It's God's instrument to transform us so we can be equipped for life and faith. And so when Luther says he's captive to God's word, he's captive to it being sufficient to do God's work in his own life, whether that's the work of salvation or whether that's the work of sanctification. Sure, there's a place for traditions. There's a place for creeds. There's a place for councils. And there's even a place for programs. I don't want to dismiss those things out of hand. I'm just wanting to be clear we've got them in the right order. And the right order is never above Scripture, never above God himself. See, these things are just great platforms for us to teach and to rebuke, to correct and to train. And so let's get uncomfortable. You might want to move to the other cheek just for a moment, just to make it a bit more comfortable. Can I ask you what you think about that today? And of course, and when I ask you what you think about that, I'm really asking you, what do you really hold when it comes to your convictions about the scriptures? I'm not asking you, are you happy to pay lip service to the scriptures? I'm not asking you, have you got a Bible in your home or on your phone? I'm not asking you, do you even read it occasionally? I'm asking you, do you really believe it's God's word that makes people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Do you really believe it's the word that rebukes, corrects, trains in righteousness so that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Do you really believe that? You see, if we believe that people are made wise for salvation through it, what will we do? We'll proclaim it. We'll tell people about it, won't we? You see, what we want to do is we want to talk about Jesus. Well, we want to talk about the Word of God at every opportunity we can. Why? Because we want our people to be saved. So can I just say to you, as you're looking for family and friends to be saved, don't try first and foremost to make them moral. Don't try first and foremost to make them religious. Don't try first and foremost to get them to church, although that's a good thing to do. No, try first and foremost to speak the Word of God to them. To talk about Jesus, the good news about Christ and salvation in Him. Because it's as you speak the Word, that's when lives are changed and transformed by the gospel. Do you believe that you will grow through this Word? Do you really believe that what you need to be equipped for every good work is the Word of God that corrects, rebukes, trains, and teaches? Do you believe that? Because if you believe it, you'll read it, you'll study it, you'll meditate on it. You'll make sure that the Bible is part of your life every day, possibly even all day. If you believe that the church stands or falls on its convictions to the Word of God, then you will make sure that the leaders and teachers of this church preach it and proclaim it. They teach it in season and out of season. They teach it even when we know it's going to be unpopular. Because here's what we're clear of. It's the Word of God that makes people wise for salvation and equips the saints for every good work. I do want to just add one caveat. Can I do that? Well, I'm going to anyway. One caveat. I think it's important for us to say that if we are going to be a Bible church, that is, we're going to hold to the Reformation. We're going to hold to, according to the scriptures alone, that's our final authority in matters of life and faith, because that is God's word to us. If we're going to be captive to the word, then just like Luther in his day, and if you look back at 2 Timothy, it's why I asked Tom to read more than just the little section I've looked at. Even Paul in his day said those who want to live a godly, a biblical life, who want to live the way Jesus wants them to live, verse 12 says us that. Here's the good news. The good news is you will face persecution. You'll face persecution. If you are going to be a Christian who stands and lives by the word of God, you will face ridicule. You will face rejection. Inevitably, you will face hostility and opposition. And in some instances, you may even be imprisoned and even put to death. And if you don't believe me, just look at the globe. Look at our world today. There are Christians in the East who go to jail because they hold to Jesus as the way of salvation. Because they hold to the authority of Scripture that there is no salvation outside of Christ. Around the globe, there are Christians being persecuted because they hold to the Scriptures. And even in the West, are we not being more and more ridiculed? Are we not being more and more mocked? Have you noticed how the cry is for tolerance of all people? Have you noticed that? Except, who's the only person who's not allowed a voice? Who's the only person who we don't tolerate? The Bible-believing Christian. You can have any opinion you like, just don't speak the Bible. Don't quote that. That's our world, dear friends. And so inevitably, if we are going to hold to God's word above all things, it will require courage and boldness. It will require convictions, deep convictions. And so let me ask you as I finish, is your conscience captive to God's word? Do you do indeed believe it's the final authority in all matters of life and faith? Do you believe it is God's inspired and inerrant word? Do you believe it's sufficient to make you wise for salvation and equip you for every good work? And when you say to me, yes, can I ask you, will the evidence prove that? When you say you believe it, does the evidence prove that? Is the evidence of its place in your life? How often you read it? How often you listen to it? How often you obey it? Is the evidence of how much time the word is on your lips? It was once said of C.H. Spurgeon that when you cut him, he bleeds the Bible. What a great compliment. What a great compliment. You cut him and he bleeds the Bible. Is it on our lips? Is it in our lives? Is it in our hearts? And so let me give you a challenge. While you're feeling guilty, it's a good time to do that, isn't it? See, for some of us, we're not reading our Bibles, and I know that. I understand that. Lives are busy. Schedules are hectic. It's hard to find time to do that. And so here's my challenge to you. Will you commit today, this week, to read one chapter of the Bible? Just one chapter. Don't take Psalm 119. That's probably take you a bit longer. But there are plenty of chapters that you could read in the Bible this week that'll take you 5 minutes. If you're not used to reading the Bible, just take 5 minutes this week. Read one chapter. Some of you are used to reading the Bible and reading the Bible every day. Can I encourage you, will you read one book in the next month? Read a whole book. Start to finish. And don't go take Obadiah. I mean, that's only one page. Find something with a bit of a challenge, okay? Find something with a bit of a challenge, but commit to say, hey, I'm going to start and finish a book of the Bible this month. Of course, for some of us here, the truth is that's entry-level stuff, and we should be reading way more than that. We should be reading way more than that. And maybe for you, the challenge today is to say, today I'm going to commit over the next year to read the whole of the Old Testament. Many of us have never done that, cover to cover, whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis to the end of Malachi. Why don't you commit over the next year to read the whole of the Old Testament? If you think that's too scary, commit to read the whole of the New Testament. It's a bit easier, it's a bit shorter. Read the whole of the New. But here's the challenge. Commit to step up your reading. Of course, if you're really wanting to do something exciting, take 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day, 4 chapters a day, and you will read the whole of the Bible and the Psalms twice by this time next year. See, it's no good us saying we believe in the authority of the Word, we believe in the sufficiency of the Word, if that is just lip service. Now, if we say we believe this, let's put it into practice. Albert Mohler says, if we believe nothing else, we should believe this. God's Word is alive. The Bible is not outdated, crusty book that fits better on our shelf than on our laps. No, it sits there rumbling like an earthquake, holding the life-changing words of the God of the universe, and it's applicable to you today. We hold according to Scripture alone. Let's pray.